We are this morning continuing looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and we're into chapter 2 and the second half of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles and would like to turn to Philippians chapter 2, I'm actually going to read from verse 17, which overlaps with the passage that we looked at last week, but I just felt that the last couple of verses kind of tied in with the next few. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. And Paul is here talking about himself, and we've already had these verses read by the action team earlier on. But he says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." So we're looking this morning at joy through servanthood. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here this morning who will this afternoon just have a little bit of a quick check to make sure that the television is set to record around about 9 o'clock, I think, on Channel 3 on ITV. I see some responses, and it's not the X Factor. Okay. The reason for that is because there are some programmes, this being one of them, that I like to watch completely on my own without any fear of distractions or interruptions, and obviously without the adverts. Yes? Okay. Downton Abbey? Yes. Good. Okay. And I fully recognise that, Downton Abbey gives a very sanitised view of the sort of upstairs, and particularly the downstairs situation of how big houses were run 100 years or so ago. But we need to remember it is a drama, it's not a history programme. But, as I was looking at this passage, there were some scenes from the series, renowned series 3, which sort of came to mind, really. So a bit of a nod of apology to those who don't like watching Downton Abbey. But here is Daisy. Okay, this is Daisy. She is the kitchen maid. She is the least. She is the lowest of the low, certainly of all the main characters in Downton Abbey. And first series 1 and most of series 2, she's very happy with her lot. Okay? She likes working for Mrs. Patmore. There's Mrs. Patmore, who is the cook. And she's quite happy despite the fact that Mrs. Patmore blames her for absolutely everything that goes wrong and is always shouting at her and telling her off. But she's okay about it. Next picture. There you go, I quite like that. Keep calm, blame Daisy. Okay. Everything's about keep calm these days, isn't it? So keep calm, blame Daisy. But towards the end of series 2, and certainly in the current last couple of weeks, Daisy has become more unsettled. She's decided that she doesn't want to be the lowest of the low anymore. She wants to not be a kitchen maid, but to be called assistant cook, which is actually what she's been doing for a lot of the time, as well as being a kitchen maid. And she is egged on by the manipulative footman, everybody knows, yes, called Thomas. There we go, Thomas. who only ever looks out for his own interests, never the interests of anyone else. And because of that, she takes action. She does nothing. I find it interesting the word action is used these days to not do what you're supposed to be doing, isn't it? So she takes action, and she goes on a kind of work to rule, and just watches Mrs. Patmore at work. There wasn't a picture of that because it's part of the current series. But she isn't happy anymore. That's a picture. There we go. She's not very happy. And many people today, I guess, as in the past, think that joy will come by being successful, by having more money, by having more power, by being higher up the pecking order. And Paul makes it very clear, as does lots of scripture, that the path to true happiness, to real joy, is by serving others. And at the time of this letter, Paul, as the writer, and those who received and read this letter would have had a very clear image of a servant, wouldn't they? Because that's how things worked in those days. And it's one that I think is a bit foreign to ourselves, to most of us. I don't think there's anybody here who was brought up in a big house with servants. We have a very self-sufficient, independent society, don't we? And one probably that because of past cruelties, of slavery, we don't really want to think about being called to be a servant or a slave. And the word that Paul uses, which is translated as slave or servant, has the sense of a love slave. This is something that came about in kind of in the first century. The Greek word that he uses has that concept to it, a love slave. A slave who's chosen to continue to serve, to continue in the same role and position, even though they've actually been freed. They could go off and be their own person, I suppose, and perhaps even employ a servant themselves. So as we look at this area for the next few minutes, I want you to keep that in mind, really, the word choice. The word choice. It's something that we choose to do. And it's not choice in terms of, shall I do that act of service or another one? Shall I choose to serve a certain person, but perhaps not another person? It's about a choice of lifestyle. And it's that choice, as it is with all choices, that we make that will bring joy or not to our lives. So, what are the marks of this lifestyle of servanthood that Paul brings out here? Paul commends two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, but he doesn't expect anything of them that he doesn't also expect and put into practice himself, which is why I started the reading at verse 17. Because there Paul writes about, as we heard, of being poured out like a drink offering. He knows that the church he founded at Philippi are okay, they're doing well, because of his sacrificial service to them. And the fact that that is happening, that he's had good reports of them, brings him great joy, a joy which he wants them to share despite his own circumstances. Remember, he's actually imprisoned at the time that he's writing this letter. Paul has no thought, nothing comes across as he writes to them, as he speaks to them, of his own circumstances. There's no complaining, no blaming. He's not even mentioning it here or thinking about it. He's only thinking about them. And however we translate the word, whether we see it as servant or as slave, what Paul is clearly saying, in that sense of being poured out as a sacrifice, that he no longer assumes rights for himself. He's given up those rights for himself, putting the interests of others before himself. And in fact, probably not even really considering himself at all. He goes on to talk about Timothy, a man after his own heart. Because Paul says he has no one like him. No one like him who has such a genuine interest, a real interest in others. And again, this lack of interest in himself. You know, we probably all know people who ask us how we are. And we start to say how we are. And they say, oh, I know exactly what you mean. And then proceed to talk about themselves. and I've probably done it myself, Paul says in verse 21, that everyone looks out for their own interests, making sure number one is okay before checking on others or before serving others. Once again, here with Timothy as an example, Paul is saying that the mark of God's servant is one who thinks of others, not just before themselves, but rather than themselves. Here, in Timothy's case, it's having that burden for the salvation of others. Having that burden that overcomes any fears about speaking out about the gospel. Timothy has spoken the gospel, he's talked about salvation to others without fear of any reprisal, without fear of ridicule, imprisonment, or even death. Thirdly, Paul mentions Epaphroditus, another fellow worker, someone who's been sent by the Christians at Philippi to care for Paul's practical needs. So we've got this aspect of Timothy, perhaps seen as serving in terms of telling other people about the gospel and about Jesus. Here we have the practical aspect of serving, caring, doing good deed, helping someone. Epaphroditus was really just a messenger. He'd been sent to let others know how someone else was. But he was actually prepared to risk his life in doing so. It wasn't exactly easy travelling in those days, particularly if you were someone who was following Jesus. And the phrase that's used there in the Greek for not regarding his life apparently actually uses a gambler's word that meant to risk everything on the roll of a dice. And Paul's saying that for the sake of Jesus, Epaphroditus was willing to gamble everything, even his own life. And apparently in the days of the early church there was an association of men and women who called themselves the gamblers. Probably wouldn't use that now, would we? Certainly not, it has a completely different meaning. Taken from the same ancient Greek word that Paul uses here. And it was their aim to visit prisoners and the sick, especially those who were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. Because obviously that was a big risk in those days, wasn't it? You know, there weren't vaccinations, you couldn't be made immune to certain diseases, they didn't have all the sort of barrier nursing and things like that that we'd have these days. People who were dangerously ill and sick were just pushed off and left to care for themselves or for each other. But this group of people were willing to risk catching the disease, willing to risk their own lives, taking a gamble in order to serve someone else, to care for them. They buried the dead, helped the sick the best they could, risking their lives so that they could show the love of Jesus to others. So Epaphroditus, who's a lonely messenger, perhaps, in the eyes of others, but he was someone who saw that role, just as being a messenger, as the work of Christ. That was what Jesus wanted him to do. And he had the heart to continue to do that, even regardless of how he felt, or regardless of physical ability. Being faithful in the little things. Jesus talks about that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 10. He says that only those who are faithful in little things will be faithful and trusted for bigger things. Within these verses, we can also see as a whole the sort of caring and concern of the whole church for each other as well as for Paul. It's kind of two-way, isn't it? And total. The church at Philippi was a church of joy. Church of joy that also brought joy to Paul because of how they cared for each other and for those outside of their community. So what about us then? How do we become like these three, like Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and be a church, a community, a family together in this place of joy? Firstly, I just wanted to look at a church community. You know, we can be kind of inhibited from serving by those who perhaps don't want to be served. There needs a humility on both sides sometimes. As I say, these verses give us that sense of community of the church. They were serving each other. They knew their own place and identity, and they allowed others to serve. back to Downton Abbey and another scene. This is Matthew. This might be the reason why a lot of people do watch Downton Abbey every week. This is Matthew. It's obviously not why I watch it. I just think it's fantastic acting all round. But he discovers in the first series that he is now the heir to Downton Abbey and the fortune and everything that that means. So his life, which he lives with his mother and is a lawyer, I think, solicitor, suddenly changes. He goes from living in Manchester in a small house, as I say, with his mother and just going out to work every day, to having to come and live in the village by Downton in a bigger house that belongs to the Abbey, still with his mother, that belongs to Downton Abbey, still with his mother, but he now has a servant. He has a servant who's called Mosley. This is Mosley with Matthew in the first series. And Mosley is his valet, I would say. And Matthew doesn't like this. He doesn't want somebody to help him get dressed and to brush the hairs off his shoulders and everything. So he tells Mosley that he doesn't want him to do those things for him because he wants to do them himself. And Mosley is very unhappy about that. He gets upset about that. He's offended by that. Because he then feels that he can't do his role of serving and he wants to be able to. Ring any bells? It did with me. Speaking to myself here. We need to have that sense of allowing others to serve us in whatever way that is, in order for us to be together that church of joy, that community of joy that will shine out to the world around. So we need to allow others to serve us. But what about our individual response? I guess the obvious answer is that by becoming like Jesus, that's how we get this attitude, this model, to be able to be like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that's being all those things that Ray talked about last week from the first half of chapter 2. Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul himself, they're really just illustrations of the teaching that Paul gives in those preceding verses. Having the same mind as Jesus, Christ-like attitude. Jesus, who himself made himself nothing, emptied himself, it says in some translations, and took on the very nature of a servant. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save, not to be served, but to serve. That, having that attitude, will enable us to serve and will produce joy, fruit of spirit in our lives. We have the inspiration and example of Jesus. The gospel stories show us how he lived, how he cared, how he came alongside people, how he met people where they were at, not just where he wanted them to be. It's one of the reasons, aims, challenges of being a street pastor. I think I said a few weeks ago, it's hardly a sermon that goes by when we don't perhaps use street pastors as an illustration. But, you know, when I was thinking about this, I don't think I have a problem with that, coming alongside people, meeting them where they're at, when I'm out on the streets, as I was on Friday. But sometimes I find that more difficult to actually put into practice in relationships that I have on a continuing basis. Always perhaps thinking where I want somebody to be, rather than just accepting them where they're at the moment. But also, you know, many people follow that example of Jesus, of his caring, whether they consciously or not accept Jesus in their lives as being their motivation. You know, we met a girl, got talking to a girl on Friday night who was an intensive care nurse, and she said that in about 20 years' time, she could see herself being a street pastor. It's something that she wanted to do, presumably when she didn't want to go out and actually go to Love anymore, which is where we were talking to her at 4 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, still having that desire, that motivation to care for others. And those of us who've been out will know, you know, nearly everybody says, I think what you're doing is fantastic. you know, just having that, coming alongside and providing and caring for people. Lots of people do it, don't they? Whether they believe in Jesus as their motivation for doing it or not. The difference for us as Christians should be that we're serving because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit within us, rather than as an external action or duty. And maybe some of us need a fresh vision of Jesus, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, in order to be able to have that attitude of serving, of emptying of ourselves, putting other people's interests before ourselves. Or perhaps it's just a recognition of Jesus as Lord of our lives, as well as Saviour. Mother Teresa said, "I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. He must therefore have the right to use me without consulting me." I wonder how many of us could say that. I don't read many Christian books these days, for various reasons, but I do often look back to books that I read, you know, avidly when I first became a Christian, and particularly in the 70s, 80s, in the 80s. And this is a book that had a very significant effect on my life. It was written in the end of the 70s, beginning of the 80s, Celebration of Discipline, by someone called Richard Foster, who was a Quaker. And he talks about, just the word celebration of discipline, he's talking about those things which we might see as Christian discipleship, as part of our own lives, and how they really, you know, the word says celebration, produce joy in our lives. And I want to read some of what he wrote about serving. Page 10, near the beginning, he uses the illustration of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Remember that? And you know, we often kind of just spiritualize it, don't we? We take the message from it as about being Jesus washing the feet, making them spiritually clean, being washed, the fact that he can, through his death, we are made clean all over. But it's also about being willing to put the needs of others first, and about being prepared to be the least, the lowest of the low. It was the lowest servant who normally washed the disciples' feet, who normally washed people's feet when they came in from the dusty roads. But there wasn't a servant there. It wasn't somebody who had that position, if you like, on this occasion. And none of the disciples were willing to serve the others by washing feet, because they were much more concerned about their own position. They'd been talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus shows them the example of what it means to be the greatest by doing the job of the least. And Richard Foster makes these comments about this kind of need to have a pecking order that is so clearly part of our society today, isn't it? I work in education, and I've worked in the health service. Pecking order and hierarchy are just, anybody who's worked in either of those two establishments knows what that's about, but it's probably true in lots of other organisations as well. We can see it, this is what he writes, so easily in other ways, where people sit, how they walk in relation to each other, who always gives way when two people are talking at the same time, who stands back when a job needs to be done, and who steps forward. Depending on the job, it may be a sign of mastery or a sign of servitude. These things are written on the face of human society. The point is that is not that we're to do away with all sense of leadership or authority. Even if you look amongst Jesus and the disciples, leadership and authority are clearly seen. The point is that Jesus completely redefined leadership and rearranged the lines of authority. Jesus never taught that everyone had equal authority. In fact, he had a great deal to say about genuine spiritual authority and made it clear that many did not possess it. But the authority of what Jesus spoke is not the authority of a pecking order. He was not just reversing the pecking order, he was abolishing it. The authority of which he spoke was not an authority to manipulate and control. It was an authority of function, not status. He totally and completely rejected the pecking order systems of his day. How then was it to be among them? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Therefore, the spiritual authority of what Jesus spoke was an authority not found in a position or a title, but in a towel. But we have a problem with that, don't we? We have this natural kind of an understandable hesitancy when we talk about service. We have this fear, don't we, that comes out something like this. Again, this is what Richard Foster writes. If I do that, people will take advantage of me. They will walk all over me. The fear of being a doormat. And I'm going to read what he then says next. And I was interested when I opened this up that written in the margin, I have got that he's just playing with words. And I obviously wrote that when I perhaps first read the book in the 80s. I don't think that now. This passage really spoke to me. These paragraphs really spoke to me. He says, right here we must see the difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. When we choose to serve, we are still in charge. We decide whom we will serve and when we will serve. And if we're in charge, we will worry a great deal about anyone stepping on us, i.e. taking charge over us. But when we choose to be a servant, we give up the right to be in charge. There is a great freedom in this. If we voluntarily choose to be taken advantage of, then we cannot be manipulated. When we choose to be a servant, when we choose to be a servant, we surrender the right to decide who and when we will serve. We become available and vulnerable. The perspective of a slave. A slave sees all of life from the viewpoint of slavery. He does not see himself as possessing the same rights as free men and women. He then says, please understand me, when this slavery is involuntary, it is cruel and dehumanising. But when the slavery is freely chosen, and we're back to Paul's word of the love slave, however, everything is changed. Voluntary servitude is great joy. Service isn't about a list of things that we do, although we perhaps discover things to do. It's not a code of ethics, but it's a way of living. To do specific acts of service is not the same as living out the life of being a servant. It's one thing to act like a servant, it's quite another to actually be a servant. Let's pray together. Father, even as I've read those words again, and I've read over them in the last few days, and I still find that I am really challenged by them, Lord. That challenge to be like Jesus in the way that he gave up everything that was rightly his, emptied himself of all those rights, and took the form of a servant, a being of a servant. And out of that flowed all those amazing things that he did as he walked on this earth. And out of that, voluntarily taking the form of a servant, voluntarily being put on trial, although he hadn't done anything, voluntarily going to the cross and dying, so that we could know God, have a relationship with him. And Father, we know that we are imperfect people. We know that we have a strong I in each of us. We are sinners. Many of us are saved sinners. Thank you, Lord. Help us each day to follow the way of the cross, to follow Jesus, to be, to have that serving heart that we've heard about this morning. And to know, to have that trust, that confidence in you, that it doesn't matter if people take advantage of us. It doesn't matter if nobody sees our acts of service. Because what matters is that we are working for you, that we are being the people that you want us to be. And to know that if we're the people that you want us to be, that we will have deep, deep joy in our hearts. It's not happiness. Happiness depends on what's going on around us. Happiness is a feeling. It's a great feeling to have. But it comes and goes. We know from the passage that we've read, from other parts of Scripture, that fruit of the Holy Spirit, that joy, comes only from you and from knowing that we are in a right relationship with you, from knowing that we are doing and being as you want us to be. Lord, help us. Help us to just focus on you and what you have for us. Help us not to be looking to other people, to be comparing, to be thinking others better than ourselves or ourselves better than them. That's not what it's about, Lord. You have chosen each one of us to be part of your kingdom. Those of us who've put our trust in you, those of us who've accepted that servant act of Jesus in dying on the cross so that we could be cleansed and forgiven. You have a role for us, a place for us. You want us to be serving others, putting their interests first, knowing that you take care of ourselves, of each of us. Lord, help us. Help us to be people when you ask us who will risk our lives, who won't be afraid of ridicule, of reprisal, but who will just be content in being there for you in whatever it is you have for each of us. And Father, we know that from the example of the church at Philippi, that if we're all doing that, then we will be a church of joy. And a joy that will shine out as lights, as those verses say, to the world around, to the needy world, that needs to see people who are serving others, whether it's practically or in other ways, whatever, Father. People need to see your love, your care. And we can show that by how we are, what we're prepared to do, and that you will give us the strength and the ability to do that through your Holy Spirit. Father, refresh us. Bring us anew. No matter how long we've known you for, I pray that we would just be open to you, to all that you have for us, to those new things that you might have for us. We can never be bored with the things of you, Father. Great are your mercies, great is your faithfulness. It's new every morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You know, there's a passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25, where Jesus talks. He's talking about end times. That's the kind of those chapters. And he's commending those who have cared for others. It's that passage where he commends those, separates out the sheep and the goats, commends those who provided food, drink, shelter, flip-flops, visited people in prison and have done it all in the name of Jesus, giving glory to God for being able to serve in that way and having no other motivation than that. The verses that precede those, Jesus is saying that he's talking about when he comes again, and that when he comes again, he won't come as a servant. He won't be emptied of everything that he has in heaven. He will be coming as King of Glory. He'll be coming on the clouds. And it's a bit out of fashion to talk that way these days, isn't it? Or it seems to my mind. You know, just as we don't talk about sin and hell anymore, we often don't talk about the second coming, like we did in the 80s, perhaps. But that's the truth of Scripture. Jesus will come again. It might be this afternoon. We don't know. But when he comes, it will be as King of Glory and on the clouds. And maybe that's what we need a fresh vision of who Jesus is now. Yes, we have that example of him and the inspiration of how he walked on this earth and cared and served. But we should also take inspiration from who Jesus is now and where he is now, seated at God's right hand in the heavens, in a glorious place, because that's the inheritance that we have too. And we're going to sing about that. Hopefully, as we sing about the King of Glory, that's going to inspire us to remember that serving produces joy, realizing that all we have, all that we are, comes from him.